Let's get that right. All right. Hey, shalom, y'all.
Shalom.
Oh, you're fluent. That saves some time. Okay. It's great to be with you. Yeah, it's my 63rd birthday, and it was an amazing birthday. My newest grandson was born 8 days ago. And so for those of you who know the significance of that, today was his circumcision. And my daughter and son-in-law decided to go old school and not reveal his name until today. So the last 8 days, my wife and I are like, okay, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? You know, I suggested Maher Shalal Hashbaz, but nobody went for that. Sorry. Anyway, well, it's great to be with you, and especially on my birthday. You see, this is the first opportunity I've ever had to speak at a Calvary Chapel. And it was this coming March 7th, not too long from now, 2 weeks from now, March 7th, 1981, I gave my heart to Jesus at a little old country church called Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. So the fact that I'm getting to share with you on my birthday at a Calvary Chapel, that's like God going, I got you. See, I got you. And my son's circumcision, my grandson's circumcision, just a really great day. And delighted to open the Word with you this evening. If you want to go ahead and open up to 2 Kings chapter 7. Now, in some places, I would say 2 Kings chapter 7, and then I might need to go excuse myself, I don't know, go use the bathroom, make a few phone calls, come back, and they'll have found it. But I'm trusting that you can make your way to 2 Kings 7 pretty quick, because I have it on, I was looking at the direction of your study, and you guys are not neglecting the Old Testament, which is a good thing, since that's like 3/4 of the Bible. And I want to tell you a story to illustrate something that I hope to drive home this evening. And that is, I want to give you a way of looking at Scripture with fresh eyes. Now, typically people, they're going, you know, if they're reading through the Bible in a year, which, by the way, I'm not a big proponent of reading the Bible through in a year, because you're hurrying your way through. And I believe the Bible should be enjoyed and contemplated and take your sweet time, like that second cup of coffee in the morning, you know. Really should be enjoyed. But I want to encourage you to see it with new eyes. And let me do it by way of a story. It was 1988. I was on the staff of Jews for Jesus. You've heard of that, right? I was on the staff of Jews for Jesus. I was in New York City, a young single guy, and doing missionary work. Basically, my days were spent handing out tracts in subway stations and on busy street corners, maybe out in front of the New York Public Library, places like that, handing out tracts. Talking to people, I would make phone calls to Jewish people and just say, hey, would you be interested? You can imagine I didn't get a lot of people interested. And then for those Jewish people that were willing to read the gospel and at least contemplate who Jesus is, I would meet one-to-one with them. So that's what I was doing in New York in 1988. Now, in New York City, for those of you who've never been there, you've got the big avenues, and then you've got the streets. The streets go north-south, the avenues go east-west. The avenues are big, the streets are narrow. And imagine cars trying to go cross town, it's nightmarish. But New York City is filled with jewelry stores. I mean, you got Bergdorf, you got Tiffany, you got everything on Fifth Avenue, close to Central Park. But even on the streets, you've got little mom-and-pop jewelry stores. I mean, and I'm not exaggerating, thousands of jewelry shops, everything from huge to tiny. You sneeze and you missed it, and everything in between. Now, what did I care? I was young, single missionary focusing on reaching Jewish people with the gospel. I had no money for jewelry. I didn't wear much in the way of jewelry. And so what did I care? So, you know, every day I'm passing by jewelry stores. It's not even registering with me. Until about a year later, I'm a young man in love and need of an engagement ring. And bam, where did all these jewelry stores come from? Now, I ask you, did the retail landscape of Manhattan change overnight? Or was it me? See, suddenly I was in the market for an engagement ring, and so jewelry stores became very important and relevant to me. And you see, we read through the scriptures, and it's so easy to be just going through, kind of making our way through, not really thinking about it, but just as that significant change in my perception came because I was in the market for a diamond, if you read the scriptures, not just reading them, but looking for Messiah, you'll find him on every page. But you have to be in the market for him. You have to be on the lookout. So we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 7. And I maintain that you will see the gospel encoded here. Kind of encoded. It's a hint. It's a little bit oblique, but I want you to see the scriptures with new eyes, and these hints are all over the place. The Hebrew word is remez. It means a hint. And the basic way of reading scripture, the Jewish understanding, is what's called peshat. Peshat is the historical basic read through. Here's what happened, here's where he went, that's what he did. But there's deeper levels, and the remez level is a hint of greater things. So 2 Kings chapter 7, let me give you the background on this. Forgive me, I'm a little parched. My birthday dinner was brisket. Yum. But that makes me thirsty. This took place, what we're going to read tonight takes place during the divided monarchy in Israel. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split under Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. Of course, up in the north they said Shalom, and in the south they said Shalom Yal. And, that one died. Anyway, in the north, the capital city was Samaria, capital of Israel, and in the south, of course, Jerusalem, the capital of Judea. So this is during the divided monarchy. Now, the northern kingdom suffered a series of really bad kings, just godless kings, unfaithful. And the king's name at the time that we're reading here is Joram. And I'm telling you that because you won't see it in 2 Kings 7. The fact that the biblical writer doesn't even include the king's name in the midst of all this is a sign that the biblical writer thought very little of that king. And remember, these writers wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God didn't think very much of King Joram. Now, Joram is also living during the ministry of Elisha. And by the way, you have to go back to chapter 4 even to find the name of the king. Okay, that's how bad this is. Elisha's ministry is ongoing. He, of course, is the successor to Elijah. And at this particular juncture, Israel in the north is at war with Aram, which would be to the north and the east. Aram is what we would call modern-day Syria. And things have never been very good between Syria and Israel. In this chapter, the Syrian king's name is Ben-Hadad. Now, the interesting thing is that the writer of Scripture names the foreign king and doesn't name the Israeli king. What does that tell you? And right now, as we come to chapter 7, there's been a siege. Syria or Aram has set siege to the city of Samaria. And during a siege, of course, nobody can get into the city and nobody can get out of the city. The purpose of a siege is to starve people into submission, to where either they finally open the gates or they're so weakened that they cannot withstand an attack. You can't go in, can't get out, you starve. Back in chapter 6, we find out that the famine, because of this siege, had lasted so long that a donkey's head cost 80 shekels of silver. First of all, who would eat a donkey's head? And no, that wasn't some Israeli delicacy. It's showing how bad it was. A donkey's head. They're starving to death. They would eat anything, and a donkey's head would be 80 shekels of silver. Now, I happen to know that silver closed today at $24.52 an ounce. And 80 shekels of silver in ancient Israel equaled about 2 pounds. So about 32 ounces of silver would today be a little over $784 for a donkey's head for your dinner, so you don't starve to death. That's how dire the situation is. And our reading today takes place during the most severe time of the famine, a situation so desperate that people began resorting to cannibalism, eating their children. And the king of Israel, instead of owning up to the fact that we had been disloyal to God, he blames it on Elisha. Oh, great. Blame it on the prophet. Oh, yeah, it's really his fault. But that's how bad this was. And this is how bad this king is. So he directs his anger at Elisha. He comes to Elisha's home with an army intending to kill him, which is kind of funny because Elisha, you think Elisha wouldn't know that he was coming? He's the prophet. But anyway, instead of the rebuke that the king deserved, though, Elisha gave him some great news. So we come to verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." In other words, everything's back to normal tomorrow at the same time. They've been starving to death. There's been a siege. There's been no food. Tomorrow, everything will be back to normal. Verse 2, the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then the prophet said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you," speaking to that officer, "you will not eat of it." So the famine's going to be over the next day, normal prices. Did Israel deserve this mercy and this miracle? No. So why did God do it? Because he's merciful. Because he's God. But the good news was met with cynicism and unbelief. So the king's number one guy is cynical about all this. Now, first of all, Elisha is a proven prophet. It's not like this is some guy coming out of nowhere. Everybody knew about him. Secondly, this is good news. I mean, really, would it absolutely kill you to believe a little good news? Third, is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. He who made the heavens and the earth, and he who redeems Israel. And falling into cynicism is one of the worst things that can happen to you. The Apostle Paul, or as we call him over in Bloomfield, Rabbi Paul, wrote this: "Love believes all things, hopes all things. The cynic believes nothing, hopes in nothing, because the one thing he's certain of is that he'll be disappointed and let down. In that way, the cynic plays it safe rather than risk disappointment." Guard your soul, friends, against cynicism. It's a downward spiral. Take God at his word that he will not fail you or forsake you. He promised you eternal life, and he will deliver. In the case of this royal official, his cynicism was going to cost him dearly. Elisha tells him he's going to see this miracle, but he won't live to enjoy it. But now, let's meet the protagonists of this story. These are some guys I really like. Now, there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. The heroes of the story are lepers. 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there." And if we sit here, we will die also. Now, therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we will but die. In other words, we're dead here, we're dead there. At least we got a 50-50 chance there. Let's talk about lepers. Lepers were outcasts. They were feared. They were thought to be contagious. They were loathed because they were considered to be under God's curse. After all, why would somebody have leprosy unless God had them under a curse? And why would they be under a curse unless there was some hidden sin? Everybody had felt like they had God reduced to a little pocket formula. It's terrible. The Hebrew word for leprosy is tzara'at. The Yiddish word for it today is tzuras. And Jewish people use that word to mean, oh, I got troubles. Ugh, such tzuras, right? It's from tzara'at, leprosy. Now, since lepers were allegedly under God's curse, they couldn't be trusted. Nobody trusted them. They would not be taken at their word. And I want you to remember that. These lepers, though, you know, it's when you get to the end of your rope, when you've exhausted all your options, when you're just at your wit's end, that's where God delights to say, are you done now? Are you ready to trust me now? Right? And sometimes when we're at the end of our rope, that's when we have the greatest clarity about things. These lepers realize they have nothing to lose. They have one option and they take it. And again, that's the very place God wants to meet you. Let's pick up at verses 5 through 7. It says, they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life. Not even a real army, a perceived army. Now, think about it. How big a perceived army must this have been, the sound of this, to cause these battle-hardened soldiers to panic? These guys are professional soldiers. How bad does it have to be for a professional soldier to panic? Such a panic that it didn't occur to them that they could have fled faster if they got on their horses instead of leaving the horses and running. They left their animals, they left their food, they left their clothes, they left their wealth. Israel didn't have to lift a finger in its own defense. The battle belongs to the Lord. And a reminder, this is Samaria, not Jerusalem. You can understand how God might defend Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. It's the place where he caused his name to dwell. But this is Samaria, and yet God shows such undeserved kindness. Let's go to verses 8 and 9. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. These guys suddenly went from being the ultimate losers to the big winners. Gold and silver, food, clothing, everything. But it says, then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Wow. Quite a reversal. The losers become the big winners. Now, initially, they're acting on impulse, right? The lepers, they're starving like everybody else. They rush into a tent. They eat, they drink. They start collecting gold and silver and clothes, and they go and they hide it, and then they come back, and they get some more stuff. They're acting on impulse. You can't really blame them, but suddenly, they're conscience-stricken. And here's how I can almost imagine them talking to each other. Look, we may be outcasts, but our people are dying at this very moment, and we've found food. We made a discovery that will save our people's lives. Yeah, they don't like us. They hate us. They think we're losers, but we have an obligation to tell this good news. You know, I've got a bookmark that I keep in my Bible here. I've got two of them, but this is one. And it says, "What is the greatest crime in the desert? Finding water and keeping silent." Let's look at verses 10 and 11. "So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city. And they told them, saying, 'We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were.' The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household." So the lepers, remember, they can't go in the city, they're lepers. So they call from down there, and the gatekeepers say, "All right, well, we'll go tell." Oh, look at this. Oh, wow, I didn't realize. Okay, anyway. By the way, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, so if it's a little different, that's why. All right. So they had to call to the watchmen from outside the gate. They're lepers, and you got to respect these lepers. Every time they have a realization, they act on it. When they realized they were out of options except the one, they acted on it. When they realized that, hey, there's food here and our people are dying, they acted on it. You've got to really respect these guys. You know, lesser men would have collected as much gold as possible and said to themselves, "These people hate us. I don't owe them anything." And would have let them die. But not these guys. They're not of that attitude. Hey, I'm looking out for number one. Everybody's on their own. They don't have that attitude. They care. Verse 12. "Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'Ha ha, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city.'" Didn't the prophet just tell him the day before that everything was going to be good? The prophet, Elisha, already told him. But no, King Yoram assumes the worst. He's a cynic. "Well, I may die of starvation, and everybody in my kingdom may die of starvation, but I'm nobody's fool." Yeah, he was a fool. And he didn't need anybody's help. Cynicism can be deadly. Remember, every moment he's delaying, people are dying in Samaria. Let's go on. Verse 13. And this is how bad it is. "Servants did not talk back to the king, because the king could have your head taken off just with a word. But this is how bad it was. Verse 13. "One of his servants said, 'Please, let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city.'" Why are there so few horses left in the city? You got to eat something. "Please, let him take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it." In other words, if they die, we're dying. No difference. "So let us send and see." So the servant had more clarity here than the king of Israel. Verses 14 through 16. "They took, therefore, 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, 'Go and see.' They went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way, in other words, the whole way there, was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Oh, thanks. Now I've got three. Hey, I'll take it. All right. All right. So this is great. And God's word never fails. Isaiah 55, my word which I send forth will not return to me void without accomplishing what I purpose it to do. But of course, shortly after this, it says that when they were selling, now people are starving to death and now there's food and they're selling it in the gate, and the king put his right-hand man, that royal official, there at the gate to sort of handle crowd control and everything, and they trampled him to death. They were so desperate. God's word was fulfilled, even in that case. So why am I sharing with you this story? Because I would suggest to you that this historical event serves as a metaphor for the gospel. So I want you to look at Scripture with fresh eyes. The starvation of the inhabitants of Samaria stands for the desperate need of my Jewish people today, who are dying spiritually every day for the lack of truth, and yet it's right there, just outside the self-imposed walls. The Aramean armies of Ben-Hadad, who besieged the city, can stand for Satan and his forces, preventing people from obtaining what they need to live, the gospel. Elisha can be a symbol here for the word of God. God has given us his word, promising salvation. King Joram and his royal official could be said to stand, could be standing in the place of the leaders of the Jewish community to this day. Cynical, bitter, unwilling to believe the words of the prophets concerning the promised Messiah. Their cynicism and disbelief has cost my people dearly. It is the rabbis, unfortunately, who have censored any open discussion about Jesus. But here's the rub. The lepers, that's us. That's us. Jesus' people are marginalized more than ever in society. We are regarded as losers. We are considered not to have credibility. We're lampooned. Yet we are the ones who have discovered the bread of life. In the midst of a worldwide spiritual famine, we have found food and drink and clothing and great riches, the gospel. And for a short while, we revel in it. We revel in our discovery. But we quickly come to understand that we need to tell this good news to those who are still starving to death spiritually. People are dying for the lack of it. But like lepers, most of the time we're not believed. When Isaiah asked, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" it was less about the believability of the message and more about the messengers. We're lepers. Nobody believes us. Now consider the incarnation, the birth of Jesus the Messiah, the one called the Arm of the Lord. To whom did the angels make the announcement of the greatest event in the history of the world? Shepherds. Shepherds were considered the biggest losers of the day. Why would somebody take a low-paying job herding smelly, stupid animals, doing the same thing over and over? Here's grass, here's water, come back. They tip over, you got to set them up again. Thankless work, not high-paying work. dangerous work too, because there were predatory animals, and if you're a shepherd, you've got to ward off those animals. Why would anybody take that job? Unless maybe they couldn't get another one. Shepherds were considered the losers in first century Israel. And even before, God announces the greatest event in the history of the world and tells it to a group of guys that nobody's going to listen to. Nobody's going to believe them. Ha! Shepherds, did you know that their testimony was considered inadmissible in first century Jewish courts of law? They were just not trusted. It was figured anybody who had to do that job probably had a rap sheet and couldn't get another job. All right. And who announced the resurrection of the Messiah? When Jesus rose from the dead, the greatest news of all time, who were his disciples, now apostles, who went to announce it? Were they the great rabbinical scholars of the land? No. Were they the politically well-connected? No. Were they, the famous and the beautiful people of the day? No, they were a bunch of Galilean fishermen. First of all, Galileans butchered the Hebrew language. Picture, imagine somebody with a beautiful English accent, right? And then picture somebody from the Bronx. Galileans butchered the Hebrew language. And they were considered rednecks. People in Judea looked at Galileans, because Galilee's up in the north. People in Judea, right, that's like Manhattan, looked at Galileans like they're the Bronx people. It would be like people, I hate to say it, but it would be like people in Bloomfield Hills talking about people in Taylor. I've heard it, right? Taylor Taki. Yeah, great. Okay. That's who the Galileans were. They were considered the pickup driving NASCAR redneck crowd. Who's going to believe them? And yet the most important message ever brought to this planet, the gospel, was entrusted to guys just like that. People just like us. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, writing to a group of people who were really chasing after respectability and credibility, says to them, consider who you were when you were called, that by human standards, not many of you were mighty, not many of you were wise, you weren't part of the intelligentsia, not many were noble, but God has chosen the ostensibly foolish ones of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the ostensibly weak of the world to confound the mighty. He's chosen the, quote-unquote, nobodies, so that he might render the somebodies moot. Why? So that no human being can boast before God. So you look at 2 Kings 7, and you could just read it and say, okay, it's a couple lepers, they found food, they found drink, everybody lived happily ever after, and kind of move on to 2 Kings 8. Or you take your time with this and you look with new eyes and you see that Messiah and the gospel are on every page of Scripture. And that's what I want to encourage you to do as you're making your way through Scripture. Read it, understand it, get that context, because there's no substitute for taking your time and getting the context of what you're reading. Determining what did the author mean, not what I want it to mean, but what did the author mean? How would his original audience have understood it? We have to do that if we're going to treat this word as the holy thing that it is. But then take it to the next level. Can I see the gospel in the midst of this? Can I see Jesus in the midst of this? And I'm telling you, like I couldn't have cared less about jewelry stores until I was in the market for a diamond, you need to be in the market for Messiah. You need to be looking for him, and he's there to be found. All right, that's our word for this evening. We're going to move into, I guess, the time of the Lord's Supper. Before we do that, real quick, a couple of things. I mentioned to you that I got saved at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. There's this one funny thing I have to tell you about that night. And what I want to tell you is that the person who brought me to the Lord was a Gentile Christian coworker. People, I don't know, people get this idea that, oh, it would be easier for a Jewish person to reach Jewish people. You got it backwards. My people consider me a traitor. I am looked upon with great suspicion. So when a Jewish person meets me, finds out I'm a Jew who believes in Jesus, the walls go up. But not so with you. Jewish people figure, oh, you're not Jewish, therefore you're automatically Christian, and are going to be much more open to, at least, you know, in an intellectual way, academic way, talking about things with you. You have the advantage, so I want you to do what I can't do, really. You have those open doors. How many of you have Jewish friends? Okay, you're the ones that have the advantage. You're the ones who are in a position to do what I just can't. Now, if your Jewish friend at some point expresses openness and would like to meet with me, I'd be delighted to sit down. Maybe we'll meet over coffee and talk about these things. But you have the advantage. But the thing is, 42 years ago, on that March evening in 1981, here I am, this nice Jewish boy. Well, I was a Jewish boy. Still am. And my friend Mandy brings me to this church. I didn't know anything about church. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know anything about anything. There's another thing. If you think Jewish people really know the Bible better than you, you got that wrong. Oh, you got it really wrong. You know more of the Bible than 95% of the Jewish people you will ever meet in your life. Anyway, so we walk into Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Big church, right? You guys know about it, right? And there's 1,000 or more people in this place, and I was moved at how warm and loving everybody seemed, and everybody seemed to have genuine affection for each other, just like you guys here. And but I remember we sat down, they had a band come out and play, and they were good, but, you know, I was into Led Zeppelin or whatever, and these guys were not that. So anyway, the band goes off, the guy comes out to talk, and I was waiting for, you know, the guy with the three-piece suit and the Brill Cream hairdo and the southern accent and the 50-pound Bible. That's what I was waiting for, because I knew, because that's what I thought born-again Christians were. This guy comes out with long hair, Hawaiian shirt, blue jeans. He was a surfer, a total surfer. And anyway, he's talking about Jesus as though the two of them had lunch on Tuesday. I mean, he really knew God personally. And I'd been searching for years, part-time, in between parties. But, you know, I had been on a kind of a spiritual quest for years, and I'd been going through a lot of New Age and just not getting answers, just lots of flowery language. I wanted answers. And suddenly this guy is up there, and he's talking, and but I didn't want to hear it because it involved you-know-who. And I'm Jewish, and we're not supposed to believe in you-know-who. So I'm looking around trying to distract myself. Why are those people over there talking? And these people are dressed kind of funny. And what's with the big bird? Isn't there supposed to... It was, like, huge, right? I was like, isn't there supposed to be a cross? What's with the big bird? Anyway, the Holy Spirit got a hold of me in that moment and said, look at you, Mr. Open-minded, or so you claim. If this was about anybody else, you'd be listening. You'd be listening. But because it's about him, you're not willing to. Why don't you be the open-minded person you claim? And I realized, wow. And I knew that wasn't me, because I always agree with me. I now know that was the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And that night, March 7th, 1981, I asked Jesus to come into my life. It was the best thing I ever did. And now I'm telling you this not just to because I want to glorify God for what he's done in my life, but maybe you've got a Glenn in your life, at work, in the neighborhood, extended family, whatever. Don't be afraid. Take the gospel to them. My friend Mandy knew I was Jewish. She knew I might get bent out of shape. I threw some darts her way, but didn't put her off. And she invited me to church, and the rest is history. So that's my story, and I'm so glad to tell it on my birthday. My spiritual birthday is coming up in 2 weeks.